Thanks for staying. Yeah, one of the issues with Revelation is we're just, in many cases, not familiar with it. We gravitate to the Psalms. We love the Gospel of John, Book of Philippians. There's some obviously rich portions all over the Bible. But sometimes the last couple of pages stick together. You know, we haven't really broken the gilding on the side of the page. And yet, like Pastor said, there's a blessing promised to those who read aloud. If you're one of the volunteers that's going to be doing that tonight, to the one who reads aloud and those who listen. And then it says, and heed the things and keep the things written in the book. So we need to be sure not to leave that out. At our church back in Irving, we have been part of the same, what we call Bible community. It's an adult Bible study, like you guys are in, many of you. For a long, long time, and it's like extended family. We love one another. We help one another out. We have a meal together every Sunday and then study the Word, and there are three of us who share the teaching duties. So I'm not up every Sunday, thankfully, and I love, it's a bit smaller group. I love the chance to open the scripture and then dialogue, talk about it. I'm not a very good preacher, but I think I've developed a good teaching gift over the years. And so we may try a little bit of that here today, but let's see how it goes. So we're taking a look here at Revelation. What is this strange book all about anyway? One of my teachers in the past has captured this sort of thing that we sometimes, you know, you look at Revelation or you talk to a friend about Revelation, and the question that comes to mind is this a mystery or is it a masterpiece? Or maybe a little bit of both. The future laid out for us, but it's sometimes a bit hard to unpack. Is it a puzzle or a prophecy that makes sense, and we can see how it fits together and what it tells us about what's coming on this earth and in heaven? Is it, and this is because of some of the people who've taken upon themselves to teach it, is it nutty? Is it just crazy? Or is it necessary to help pull the whole Bible together? And I would really like to recommend to you the fact that when you read Revelation, you'll understand the rest of the Bible better if you are sure to notice some of the cross-references and look back at passages that are referred to, that John alludes to. And you're going to have a rich experience when your pastor takes you through this wonderful book in the near future. But I started talking about my former teacher. He had a way of saying that when someone reads Revelation and they haven't been familiar with it, they kind of read it for the first time or really pay attention to it for the first time, they read a couple of chapters and they say, what on earth is this about? What on earth is this about? It seems so strange. Bizarre symbols, heavenly visions, conversations with angels. What on earth is this about? And then as you read a bit more, the question turns around a little bit and you say, okay, what on earth is this about? What on earth is this about? How does it pertain to us? I'm understanding a little more about what's going on, but how does that relate to us in time and space and 7-day weeks and things like that here in our lives? What on earth is this about? And another saying of his was this. He said there was a guy who went to a university and he listened to a really technical lecture I don't know whether it was physics or philosophy or what, but really technical lecture. He and his friend sitting next to him, and they listened for a while. And they listened a little more. And then the friend leaned over to him and whispered, "Do you understand what he's saying? Do you understand what he's saying?" And the friend said, "Oh yeah, I understand what he's saying. I just don't understand what he's saying it about. What does it refer to? You know, how does it touch life in a way that is a little more manageable and concrete where I can relate to it? The physics, yeah, I can kind of gather what he's saying, or the philosophy, okay, but how does it touch real life?" And that's a part of what we want to talk about here today. And I want to do it by doing a little bit of introduction and then kind of just walking through Revelation 1, because I think it's a pretty good introduction to both of those questions. What is he talking about? And what is he referring to when he uses those words? How does it relate to on earth, things on earth? And so start with me at Revelation 1, verses 1 through 4 we're going to look at, and then verse 11 we'll skip down in just a minute. And let's talk about what kind of book is Revelation. We're kind of familiar with different styles of writing, different kinds of books, gospels, epistles, worship literature like the Psalms, wisdom literature like the Proverbs. What kind of book is Revelation? How does it fit into those kind of classifications? And notice the very first main noun in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, by the way, it's just singular. You will often in the South have hear or talk to people and they'll say, "Oh, the revelations. I love the book of the revelations." And I mean, it makes some sense because there are a lot of different revelations as you go through. But the title of the book is singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. That word revelation, and you see this in some titles for the book, in Bibles or in commentaries, the Greek word is the apocalypse, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And, you know, immediately I think we're set down the wrong path as we think about what kind of book is this. Because when we say apocalypse, we mean terrible destruction, an earthquake, fires in California, floods that destroy everything, catastrophic things, war that's just terrible in its death and destruction as it carries on. And while, yeah, some of Revelation is like that, that's really not the character of the whole book. There's so much more that's good and comforting and encouraging and a blessing, as we just heard about, to those who, the one who reads and to those who listen and live it out. The apocalypse. Apocalypse actually, more importantly, means an unveiling. A revelation is a great English translation. Things that are hidden that we would never have known about or be able to find out about. And yet they are opened up for us in this book. They're heavenly mysteries, truths about the future that we could never figure out on our own. They are unveiled in this book. And so it's a bit more inviting, I think of it that way. The unveiling. And I think when it says of Jesus Christ, what it means is he's the one doing the unveiling. Because there's a kind of sequence here of revelations of truth that's mysteries that are unveiled. And it begins with God, and he opens it up to Christ. And then Christ unveils to an angel designated for this task. And the angel reveals the things to John. is the next step in the chain of revelation that we're talking about. And then John is charged with revealing it to God's servants. Notice how that, it's not quite in the right order, but it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. And so there's a chain of revelation, and Jesus Christ is one of the key speakers or revealers in that sequence. And then John is described as the one who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the testimony that Jesus gives. He bears witness to the truths that are here, even to all that he saw. Blessed, verse 3, is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And a lot of translations add, and it's appropriate, who reads aloud. In the ancient world, very few people read silently. If you were reading, you were mouthing the words, maybe quietly, but you were pronouncing the words as you read. And here it's talking more about in an assembly of Christians, the one who reads out so that others can hear it, because not everybody had a copy. And so it's a blessing that's pronounced on he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, what kind of book is this? Well, it's an unveiling. That's number one, a revelation. Secondly, notice how John describes his book in verse 3, the words of the prophecy. This prophecy, he's saying, that God has revealed by this chain of revealers, and especially through me. There's a blessing for those who read that. This, what kind of book is it? It's a prophecy. It's talking about future events. It's talking about what's coming in the future. God only knows the timing, but we are guaranteed that it's coming in the future of this time and space universe that we're living in. It's talking about, it's telling what's going to come. That's a prophecy. It also involves challenging people to live in a different way. The prophets were those who hammered away and said, you've got to change. And that's a dimension of this book of prophecy. But we should not leave out the fact that it's declaring the future. It's God revealing what's going to come to challenge our lives, to make us long for what's coming, to live in a different way in the interim. The future, our future should affect our present. And that's a big part of what this book is all about, what kind of book we're reading here. And then finally, read on a little bit, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits are a figurative way of referring to the Holy Spirit who's perfect, who is full-orbed in his ministry. Seven representing the idea of fullness, completeness. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Stop there for a minute. What's the third kind of book that we should think of? What kind of literature that we know of from the New Testament that is reflected in these verses 4 through 6? Anybody shout out an answer? It's a letter. It's an epistle. Just like you read Romans, Corinthians, and et cetera, et cetera. Paul, the writer, to a certain church, greetings or grace and peace, an expression of greeting. And then pretty quickly in the letter, there's often a to God be the glory or praise be to God, some sort of doxological element comes pretty early on in the letter to set the stage for what is going to be written about. And so the third kind of book that Revelation is that it's an epistle, it's a letter. It's sent to real churches in the ancient world and through them to other churches that will follow through the whole church age, like this church, like our church in Irving. It's a letter, an epistle, three different kinds of books mixed together into one book. Which one is more dominant? It's the prophetic element that's more dominant. Yes, it has some features of an unveiling, and in the ancient world, apocalypse also meant a book that has a lot about visions and journeys to heaven and views of hidden things and angels revealing secrets, various apocalypses that are not in the canon. There are a couple of apocalypses that are in the canon. The book of Revelation, of course, is one, and the book of Daniel. If you think of the book of Daniel, strange beasts, visions of statues, dreams of statues, of beasts that come out of the sea that are savage and so on. It's figurative, symbolic language, visions of angels that communicate to Daniel and so on. That's the kind of book an apocalypse is. And the Revelation is like that in part, but much more importantly, it's telling us about the future of this world. One other question for you to think about, and then we're going to go back and just walk our way through the book, through the chapter one. Why is this important? Why is it important to think about what kind of book Revelation is as you launch into reading it tonight and hearing a series of messages on it, as you read it for yourself, why is it important to think about what kind of book it is? Anybody shout out an answer to that? A little bit louder. That's a very important part of the answer, for sure. Also, go ahead. One more time. Yes, the kind of book affects how we read it and understand it. We have certain expectations when we open a book, take a book off the shelf and open it. Is it a biography? Or is it a book of philosophy? Is it talking about mathematics? More technical literature? Is it an instruction manual? Is it a book of poetry? Is it a fantasy like Tolkien and C.S. Lewis so skillfully produced? What kind of literature is it affects what we look for, how we read and understand it. I alluded in the sermon to performance review. You know, some of us were on one end or the other of an annual description of how are you doing on your job? What are your strong points? What are the areas of weakness that you really better set right in the coming year? A performance review. Compare the genre of a performance review and what you expect and what's going to be there when you go over it with an obituary. Have you ever read one of these obituaries where you think angels have walked on the earth that this person has lived, you know? The whole obituary is what a wonderful guy this was and what a leader in his community, how compassionate he was and what an influence for good he was on everyone he ever met, and never a cross word left his lips, and so on. And you think, good heavens, okay, it's an obituary. I can understand why you would write it that way. It's not really a biography. It's not telling what's positive and negative. not trying to give an objective assessment, not what his wife or children might say or his neighbor might say. What kind of literature it is affects how we understand it, how we read it and understand it. Okay, let's focus on Revelation 1. And like I said, we're going to walk pretty quickly through. We've already done a lot of it. The title and the contents are the first three verses, and we already noticed it shows us that it's an unveiling, a revealing from God and then through Christ to an angel and then to John and then to God's people, his bondservants. God is unpacking what he wants us to know. And the other thing that's shown in verses 1 to 3 is that it's about the future. Look in the middle of verse 1, the things which must soon take place is the content, is what's going to be set forth as a part of being a prophecy. And then end of verse 3, it refers to the prophecy and that says, for the time is near. Now, this soon and near, these are temporal indicators that are on God's timetable. It doesn't necessarily mean this afternoon, tomorrow morning, before the month is over. It's God who decides when he's going to set in motion these events that will bring this age to a conclusion and be a transition into the next age. The return of Christ, the blessing of his people, the judgment on those who have rejected him, a transformation into the rule of Christ on earth, and then an even greater transformation into a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. God is going to set that in motion, but he alone knows the time. And if someone on the radio or on a blog post tells you they know the time, well, you know that that's wrong. No one knows the time or the hour, Jesus said, Matthew 13. Not even the Son, it's the Father's business. He's the one that controls the timetable. So that at least in his human nature, Jesus as a man didn't know. He was part of the divine Trinity that has set it all forth and will carry it out. But if someone tells you they know the time, it's not true. They don't know the time. And people have been embarrassed over the centuries by date setters, by those who say, yes, I do know the time, and then it doesn't happen. And so it's the title and the contents. And then the greetings to the churches we looked at earlier with the salutation and the doxology. Look at the theme statement with me, verses 7 and 8 in chapter 1. John is concluding this first major section by giving a preview of what's coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, we're not going to do a lot of this, but please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I want you to see how important Old Testament prophecy is to this book. As John says, okay, here's what I'm writing about. His best recourse is to quote from Daniel and also from Zechariah and to allude to Genesis 12. But take a look at Daniel 7. If you've never paid much attention to the book of Daniel, you have a treat ahead of you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 are critical, foundational verses where God sets forth through the prophet Daniel a whole lot about what's going to happen in the life and ministry of Jesus and in what follows in the future days, future from our point of view. So verse 13, Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, you know, he had this vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, son of man in the Bible, we think, oh yeah, I know that from the Gospels. But in many places, son of man in the Bible just means a human being. In the book of Ezekiel, it's used dozens of times for God to refer to Ezekiel. Now, son of man, listen. Now, son of man, write this. Ezekiel is not divine. You know, we sometimes think of, well, Jesus, he was the son of man. That's his human side. He was the son of God. That's his divine side. There's a lot of truth to that. But this title, son of man, does not mean only a human, earthly, weak figure, one who shares our weakness as humans. It also means a glorious one who's at God's right hand, who's going to be the ruler of all. God will rule the world through him. It's a messianic title, and that comes from this verse right here. One like a son of man, and so it's unexpected. It looks like a mere human coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And to him, meaning to that son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And don't look now, but you could look back at Daniel 2:44 and see the same truth about this one to whom God is giving dominion over all. And actually, through that one, dominion will be given to all the saints of the Most High. Because Jesus rules in the future, we will rule with him, is what Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is getting at. And it's also in various places in the New Testament, Hebrews 2, and in the book of Revelation as well. So what I want you to just file away is that the better you know the Old Testament, and the better you know how it's pointing forward to what God will accomplish in the future, then the better you'll be able to read Revelation. You'll open it and you will not say, wow, this is weird. You'll say, oh, wow, I've seen that before. This is how it's all going to work out. And that's where, look at the marginal notes, get a good study Bible that has some help, listen to great expository preaching about Revelation and about Old Testament prophets as well. The book will open up to you. Because the whole theme is back to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7, he is coming with the clouds. This coming on the clouds or with the clouds comes from Daniel 7. And John is thinking, when I write this, people will know what I'm referring to because they'll know their Bible, right? When I say he's coming with the clouds, they'll immediately say, oh yeah, Daniel 7. Is what this is all about. And so the more we know our Bibles, the more we'll understand this sort of thing. Then he alludes to Zechariah. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And this is an allusion to Zechariah 12, as the notes say. We're not going to turn to that. And then the final part is also in Zechariah, but it alludes, I think, back to Genesis 12. The reference to all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. What was the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12? A land, descendants, and a blessing that will, I'll bless you, and through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Zechariah says tribes. And in Zechariah, it's referring to the tribes of Israel. But this is a place where I think John is understanding this as it expands. There's a way of God dealing with people through Israel, and without setting Israel aside, he's going to deal with the whole world in that same way, in an even greater way. It's escalated or intensified in the fulfillment. There's a pointer in the Old Testament and then a much greater fulfillment in the New Testament and in what comes in the future that the New Testament talks about. And so it's talking about God fulfilling the promise to Abraham that there will be other groups of people, not just ethnic Israel. He's not leaving them behind, but he's going to expand it to other nations of the world who will be blessed. And they will mourn. And in a similar way, I think it's saying in Zechariah, it meant they will be sorrowful because they persecuted God's Messiah. But that sorrow then should turn them into repentance and joy. They will mourn in a way that leads to repentance and reverence, I think is what the verse is talking about. You can give that some thought. So it is to be, John says at the end of verse 7, amen. And then God himself speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the beginning and the end. He controls all of time. He knows where it's all going, and it's moving along according to his will and timetable. Alpha and Omega, of course, everybody needs to know Greek, right? The Greek alphabet. From beginning to end is symbolic for all of life, all of the ages of time. And then notice the description, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so, okay, that says he exists now, he always did exist, and he always will exist, past, present, future. But the word John chooses here for is to come is not a future of the verb to be. He's not saying he will be. He is and he was and he will be. John doesn't choose that word. He chooses the verb that means to come, to go, to move toward a destination. And in this context, that means God himself is coming. He's coming through his son, the Lord Jesus. He himself will be present. The Lord God, the Father Almighty, will be present. He is, he was, and he is coming. It's about the future of God appearing on earth. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as well as in heaven. What on earth is this book about? It's about what God's going to do on the earth in the future, because he himself is coming. He will be present. Let's keep going. Title and contents, very important to get an introduction to where the whole book is going. Then what follows is a lengthy vision of the risen Christ, verses 9 through 20. John has a vision of the risen Christ, and he introduces it by telling his own circumstances. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, sharer in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, I was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He doesn't elaborate, but it's because he was preaching that he was sent to a prison island. He wasn't killed, but he was sidelined. They sent him to this craggy rock in the middle of the Aegean, where he wouldn't have much chance to preach to many people. And he was to be kept there, not allowed any wider circulation. Because of the word of God, that's what it means. And because he gave testimony to Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was a Sunday. And he was meditating, and the Spirit came upon him. And verse 10 says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So here we go, those visions that are hard to figure out. I heard a voice, then the voice told him, verse 11, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, and he names all of them, these seven churches that we see in the later chapters. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking. He heard, then he turned to see who was talking to him. And having turned, I saw, and then here we go. Why didn't he just say it straight in a straightforward way? It's these complicated visions, but it's more powerful because of that. And we can figure out pretty quickly who he's talking about, who it is that he has a vision of. I saw the one speaking, I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Well, that's a pretty good clue. It was a man, and I already know that Jesus, as he went about teaching, used that title to describe himself. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He used that term from Daniel 7 to describe himself, the messianic, humble, anointed one who would eventually be given glory and dominion. That's what Son of Man means. And he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And he goes on and describes him further in various ways. We're not going to read it all. In his hand, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He was a powerful speaker. His words cut and penetrated hearts, is the image. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. He had an inherent glory that radiated in his face in John's vision. Like what we would do, verse 17 tells what John did. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I was struck dead. And he placed his right hand on me saying, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Wait a minute, I thought the Lord God, the Father, was the Alpha and Omega. Yes, both are true. Jesus is also the one who begins, initiates, and who brings it to God's appropriate end, all things, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and the living one. And then here's the much clearer identification. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. This vision, frightful. John fell to the floor, and yet what great comfort. Don't be afraid. I have the power over death and Hades. I was dead, and I am now alive, and you will become alive again after death because of my work on your behalf, my redemption and resurrection, my sacrifice and resurrection. Verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. John, the Lord Jesus himself commissions John to write. This is a recommission because he'd already been told a couple of verses earlier, to write to the seven churches, write what you've seen to the seven churches. So this is John's task. He's going to prophesy, but he's going to do it in a written form so that it will be preserved for the churches to consult and to study and then to live by. And it's possible that, in fact, it's definitely true that the latter part of verse 19 gives us a rough outline of the book. What's not so clear is whether it's a two-part outline or a three-part outline. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. This could very well be what you've just seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, in the existing churches of that ancient situation. And then beginning in chapter 4, the things that will happen afterwards. The other possibility, and this is what I prefer, but not many people agree with me, is that he's saying, I want you to write what you have seen and what they mean. When he says the things that are, he then very quickly says, you know what you saw, verse 20, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the first two of those things in verse 19 could very well be really all of chapter 1, or perhaps all of chapters 1 through 3. And then chapter 4 begins the things that will come about afterwards. Let's not pursue that anymore, but just as a hint to ask Pastor Brent about in the future. And then, as I already mentioned, verse 20 explains these symbols, tells the meaning of what he's just seen. They were mysteries. He wouldn't have known it otherwise, but they've been unveiled. This is what Revelation is all about. It's an unveiling of things which we could not have discovered on our own or not be confident about until he reveals them to us. Let's close with this. What is Revelation all about? The bottom of your handout. I understand what he's saying. I just don't understand what he's saying it about. Well, what is it at all? What is Revelation all about? Number one, it's about God and Christ. No question at all. It tells us amazing things about the glory of God. What an unsurpassed perfection he exists in. Glory, the light is a symbol of his purity, his unsurpassed perfection that cannot be matched by anything on earth. It tells us about his sovereignty, his rule over all things. He's the Alpha and Omega because he starts things off and he carries it through to the conclusion, and he's in control all the way. This is imagery from the book of Isaiah, the later chapters, 44, 45, and so on. He knows the end from the beginning. It's about God and his glory and sovereignty and his victory, his defeat of all that's evil, and his restoration of what he intended, the good he intended to be in this creation from the very beginning. And it's about Christ. It's about who he is and how he's God's agent. He shares the deity of God. And God through him is going to bring the rule to earth. Like Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 said, dominion will be given to him over every kingdom of this earth. It's about Christ and his perfections and the fact that he's present with them. He walks among the candlesticks. That he's controlling the events of their lives and caring for them with an eternal love, an unsurpassed care and grace. So it's about God and Christ, and it's unveiling them. They are invisible to us now. We worship them, but we don't see them. There will come a day when we will see them face to face. And we will be in their presence, their direct presence, Revelation 21 and 22. Secondly, this book is about Christ's second coming and all of the events that are associated with that, that will culminate God's redemption and judgment. It's good and bad that's coming in connection with Christ's second coming. The whole New Testament talks about his coming again. He came once to Bethlehem. He lived among us. He died and was raised and taken back to heaven, but he's not going to stay there. He's going to return, Acts chapter 1. He's coming again. And with him, there will be various related events that involve his defeat of evil, his restoration of his own rule on earth as it is in heaven, and his full redemption of us in bodily form, resurrection, preparing us to live in an eternal relationship with Him in bodily form. It's about God's revelation and judgment that could be launched at any time. It's near. It's what must happen soon. And I didn't mention it earlier, but when the Bible says this must happen, it's because God is in control and God has a plan He's working out. He's the sovereign over these things, and so there's no way around it. They're going to happen. They must happen because it's God's plan. Christ's second coming and related events to bring everything to a conclusion, good and bad. And then the third thing that Revelation is all about, and we see it all over the place, chapters 2 and 3, but then further as well, our need for fidelity, for faithfulness to Him, and our need to witness for Christ until He comes. We should not worship false gods. We should not adopt false, idolatrous values from the world around us. We should love and serve the true God from all that is within us and with all of our strength. The great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. That's what Revelation is calling us to do as well, to be followers of the Lamb in His sacrifice and care, and then care with the new life that God has given him. Our need for fidelity and for witness for Christ until He comes and takes us to be with Him. What's our time? I forget exactly when.
Whenever you're ready.
Okay. Anybody brave enough to stand up and ask a question and or challenge, object, whatever you feel is appropriate? Anybody have a question before we leave? A question that the whole group would benefit from? Yes, sir. The first part of your question I missed. In AD 70, before. Oh, I'm sorry. No. I think it's after the destruction of the temple. Yeah, I'm thinking of the book of Hebrews. Sorry. I think it's written in the mid-90s AD under Domitian, an emperor that was a pretty fierce persecutor of Christians, but it was not an empire-wide, probably wasn't an empire-wide, but there were pockets of Christians that went through a lot of trials in the 90s, and John is writing to some of those groups. Thanks for that question. Let me pray for us and we'll be done for this morning. Let's bow. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You've given us Your truth in accessible form. We don't understand it perfectly, but Lord, teach us by Your Spirit. Help us to understand it more and more. Help us to read it from beginning to end and begin to put the pieces together. Give us gifted expositors and teachers who can help us with that. And make us students of Your word on our own. Make us hungry for the word of God. And then, Lord, transform us by the power of Your Holy Spirit as it uses the word to change us. Use us in Your service, Lord. Go with us as we go back to our homes and to our lives in the coming week. Bring honor to Your name through us, we pray. Help us to love You with all that we are and to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.